So the title of our message today is Paradise Lost and Found. We've been traveling through the book of Judges, and last week we explored the life of Gideon. I'd like to begin here with this particular idea. How does a good thing go bad? Because this is actually what Judges is about. Perhaps I need to bring it closer to home. How is it that two people fall in love? They get married. And they devote themselves to one another through their vows and through their lives, the sharing of their lives. And yet somehow, what started out as something beautiful, as something wondrous, miraculous, over time begins to erode. And this love begins to become mere tolerance. And besides tolerating each other, it slides into despising one another. And even in a hatred that ends in divorce. No one gets into a marriage saying, "We are going to ditch each other." No one has children saying, "We're going to have these kids out of our love, and we are going to divide our company." How does something that started so well end so badly? How do people pursue success only to end in failure? Those who work so hard, whether throughout their entire life, whether it's in primary school, or high school, or university, or advanced degrees, find themselves without a job. Or having worked somewhere for most of their lives, find that they are laid off because of the economy, or because of decisions that are made. They who had their dreams, placed their eggs in a basket of education, or hard work, do not find that they are rewarded. How do people whose culture is meant to be hospitable, to welcome in the stranger, the traveler, the foreigner, become a people who try to impose their religious views or political views upon other people at the end of a sword or a gun? How does leadership that was meant to be revolutionary, reforming, become so despised and an act of tyranny and control? Those of you who have studied history understand and know that revolutions do not lead necessarily to order, but possibly to further oppression, chaos, violence. And how do those who are called to be faithful end up being faithless? You see, Israel was called by God to be His people. This story should be fantastic, because at the end of the book of Joshua, God has finally brought His people into the promised land flowing with milk and honey. This is the paradise. They who were once slaves in Egypt, who were purified through their ordeals in the desert, are entering now finally into the land that was promised to their forefather Abraham. And as they enter into this land, the story of the judges is about how they settled there. But I have to say that Judges is, in fact, a study of the decline of the Israelites. It tells an unflinching story of God's chosen people in the promised land, where their dream come true becomes a nightmare.
This should have been paradise. But they turned their paradise into a hell. Judges 19, which we just read together, is pretty close to the bottom of the barrel. But it's not quite the bottom yet. If you really want to get to the bottom, you reach the end of the book. Chapter 20 and 21. It reads like a film script of those murder, horrific, true crime, noir films. Except, I have to add this. These types of things happen every day in our world. What we read. Not just a broken, it's not even a marriage. She was a concubine. She was used by him. And you see that played out. It's a horrific end. You see inhospitality. You see manipulation. You see sexual immorality. You see violence. You see oppression. And you see the horrors that are sometimes played in on our news channels. It feels very modern and contemporary. Mainly because the human heart remains the same. It's just that we're not often aware of it until our attention is brought to it by news, the media, the internet. Thousands of families are broken every day. Thousands of women are raped and debased every day. If you read this on in the story, this is what happens. Israel receives these body parts. And this happened in Canada, if you remember. There was a horrific incident where body parts were sent across Canada, even to our city, from Quebec. But when they received these body parts, the people were outraged, as they rightly should have been. And in their outrage, they go to the town of Gibeah. They rally an army, and they demand that Benjamin hand over the people who did this. But you know the story, don't you, of who did this? You know it's a little more complex. But these people did it. They knew they got body parts. And they said, this is sick. The Benjamites, for whatever reason, do not hand over the perpetrators. And so, the rest of Israel goes to war against one of their own tribes. The other tribes gather. And over a long period of time of battles, in which the Benjamites actually were getting the upper hand, eventually, a strategy and a tactic is made in which the Benjamites are almost completely destroyed. They go in the towns of the Benjamites and kill every man, woman, child, and animal. To the point which there is only left to the tribe of Benjamin 600 fighting men who had run away. All of the Benjamite women had been slaughtered. All the young, all the old, children, and men. And on top of this, knowing that 600 Benjamites had gotten away, these Benjamite men, the rest of the Israelites gathered together and swear a pact that they will never allow their daughters to marry a Benjamite. Which really seals the genocide of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, they feel a little bad about it later. They say, aren't the Benjamites our brothers? Aren't they part of our family? The family of Israel, of Jacob. Maybe we should have touched this. Now, given that there was a sense of justice, perhaps, when they received these body parts, but this singular event sets out an entire civil war that sees tens of thousands of people killed. This is revenge. This is not justice. And when they sober up, and we're talking about a long period of time of violence, enough to say, oh, maybe we shouldn't have done this, they decide to keep their sense of honor of their pact because they say, oh, now we can't marry our daughters to the Benjamites. So what are we going to do? This is where it gets really scraped in the bottom of the barrel. Well, there was one town, one Israelite town, that didn't make it to the pact. So do you know what they do? Because they were part of this pact, and they knew these people were going to give up their virgin girls, they go in and kill everyone except the virgin girls. And they go to these Benjamites and say, here are the women that you need to continue your tribe. Do you think it's terrible? And it is. But here's the problem that they face. 600 Benjamite men, not enough women. Still, from that one town. So at the Festival of Booths, or the Festival of Tabernacles, which is the festival in Israel that's supposed to celebrate their freedom from slavery. They go to a town nearby that celebrates also with them because they're nearby. And they know that part of the festival is that the women in the city would come out to celebrate, particularly the young women. You can imagine where this is going to go. They tell the Benjamites, when these women come out for this festival, are being freed from slavery. And they do. You know who did this recently? ISIS did this recently. They killed every man, woman, and child in certain towns. If they didn't believe what they believed politically. You know who else did this? Boko Haram. I don't know if you keep up with the news. This happened in Africa. This terrorist organization came in, slaughtered everyone in the town, and took all the young girls and married them off to their own players. This story, it's over 1,000 years old. This story of Scripture. But these things happened this year. Boko Haram last year and the years before. Because they don't stop doing that. They keep doing it. But there's nothing of note in Africa for us to buy. Oil, the gold, some little airstrikes. Bye bye. is the bottom of the pit? The chosen people have become a curse. God had told Abraham that he would be blessed, and through him, the whole world would be blessed. Wow, that go off the rails. Because these chosen people, who are supposed to be a blessing to the whole world, have become a blight on the whole world. They have cursed themselves, and they become extinct in the whole world. In the same way, the church is meant to be a sanctuary for the lost. We started well, and hopefully saw us continue well. But if you do know your history, too often the abuse of power, the temptation of wealth, turns the church itself to the beast. We were meant to be a sign of God's mercy, grace, and love. And I believe that there are places where this is still felt and known around the world. But how is it that even in our own culture in Canada, that Christianity is looked upon by some as being part of the problem? Judges tells you why. How about the abuse scandals? The residential schools. Abuse in the Catholic Church, in the Anglican Church, the Church of Remains, resources that I believe started with good intentions, these schools end up so, so wrong. And so we do study what Judges has to offer us. The question we ask now is, how good feels that? And in fact, throughout the book of Judges, they keep on saying the same thing, and the key is here. The phrase that is repeated again and again and again throughout, from beginning to end, and in this closing section from chapter 19 to 21, the end of the book itself, is this phrase. In those days, there was no king. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Let me break this down. Why is this phrase repeated again and again? It is because within this phrase is the secret, is the clue as to how something good goes so bad. It says, there was no king. And you'll know shortly after this, we read on, that begin to demand a king at some point. But was there truly no king? You see, in Israel, there was supposed to be a king. Not a human king. A king that's unlike any other king, who does not take on the name of a king, who does not do what kings do in those times, which is tax the people and elevate themselves, which all kings of Israel will end up doing. You see, God was Lord. Adonai.
means Lord in Hebrew. What's their name? For God. The God who freed them from slavery. He was the one they were meant to follow. He was the one they were meant to obey. And what kind of commands did He give them? Well, the Ten Commandments. Honor Me. Don't worship anyone else. Honor your mom and dad. Look, keep the Sabbath. Take a break.
Wait, what?
Kings don't tell you to take a break. Go talk to Pharaoh. He wants to build his pyramids. Go talk to a CEO of a big company. Or maybe a factory in China. Take a break. Is that a command? Honor your mother and father. How about don't commit murder? How about don't commit adultery? How about don't steal stuff? Don't lie about someone else and ruin their reputation or name and gossip about them. How about don't envy the name? Well, I think Judges pretty much breaks every single one of those and then some. Their king wanted a society, a people who would be different from everyone else, who would create a kingdom of people who were loving, who respected one another, who were not a curse, but instead a blessing because of the way they took care of others and respected other people. This is what their true king wanted. The Lord, their God, who freed them from slavery and bondage. Who is this king? The compassionate, the merciful, the savior of slaves, the father to the fatherless, the husband of widows, the protector of the defenseless. Israel began to ignore the one who was their true Lord. And what God asks of us is not mere obedience. Jesus says this in the Gospels. If you love Me, you obey My commandments. In other words, obedience in the kingdom is not about fear and obligation. It is about love. It's about affection. It is about trust. I'd like to ask a question, some of you know this. Why are you a Christian? And my twist on that is, why are you still a Christian? Are you a Christian because of fear? Obligation to your culture, to your family? Do you fear your parents? Or do you love? Do we instill fear in others? Or do we invite friendship? You see, that is the character of God. This is the way of God that Israel had abandoned. There was one who invited them into a particular kingdom, so they decided to build their own. And the second part, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And this is the kicker. The real term for this is self-righteousness. But this is a tricky one. You actually cannot detect your own self-righteousness.
villain believes that they're a villain.
They believe
they are a hero.
They believe that they're a savior.
Gideon, Samson is also in this book.
Nebuchadnezzar,
Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Hitler, Chairman Mao, Kim Jong-il, Kim Jong-un, and of course, his grandfather, who is also liberated North Korea. A Tsar, a king, a queen, a supreme ruler, an emperor, a bishop, a pope, a pastor, a mayor, a chancellor, a president, a prime minister, a CEO, a mentor, a teacher, a mother, a father. All with good intention. All with good intention. What we say is guidance from our own perspective is actually control. We say is care is actually manipulation. But we do what is right in our own eyes, and we are righteous in our own eyes. When Jesus was called good teacher by the rich young ruler, what was his reply? Do you remember? He said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What did he say? He says, why do you call me good? Because no one is good except God. Which then really is a challenge about his own identity. How do you actually see Jesus? But beyond that, he's saying no one is good but God. And of course he implies that one must wrestle with his own identity, Jesus. Romans 3:23, a very well-known verse, says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Is there room for self-righteousness? I wonder how the church even gets to self-righteousness. You see, it is our constant confession as the true church, this prayer that the Orthodox Church has taught us. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. That is their understanding of the constant, unending prayer of a believer. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Only the confessing church is the true church, and only the confessing believer is the true believer. And this is what is built on. They're righteous in their own eyes. It leads to murder, oppression, violence, destruction. They would not recognize God as king. They would forget him. They would even use his name in vain. Because in the war with the Benjamites, they call out a Levite and ask of God whether or not he would support their war. And of course he does. I love the fact that the judges pull no punches. They let the reader figure out for themselves whether this is really God answering the Israelites, whether they are using the name of God in their badness. last week, our church and myself were robbed. Well, the week before. Our garage is broken into, as you know. This is why we have no sound system today. This is why a lot of things are missing. And they also took my bike and my son's bike. My prayer the first night at the dinner table, and I told you some of these, some of you have heard this. My first prayer at the supper table was this. Dear God, may every bike you die a slow and horrible death. Which made everyone at the table relatively uncomfortable. And I thought I could feel better, but I didn't. But it was what I actually thought. Honesty in prayer is vital. I was very angry. I meant what I prayed. I wanted that. I felt it. Because the Psalms also pray like this from time to time. You can read them well. Was that comfortable? Sure it was. Because I would like to think that as a pastor and as a Christian, that I am beyond rage. That I am beyond such self-righteousness and pursuit of vengeance. And so, it is my confession that I am not beyond this. Because I am human. I am still. Am I still angry? Well, over a couple weeks, it's kind of, you know, dialed down. But if you catch me at a particular time of day or a particular circumstance, I'm still angry. I still feel like getting revenge. And so I honestly pray this. I hate these. But I also give HD. I have. When I was in elementary school. Have mercy on me. Lead me out of the slavery of my hate and anger. I am not righteous. I am not just. But I trust you, Lord, because you are. I don't want to be angry anymore. I don't want to be hurt anymore. I want to know what generosity feels like again. What mercy and compassion that were driven from my heart. The Holy Spirit. And I cannot make that happen for myself. We live in a pretty bleak world. We name some of these things in our prayer. Terrorism on the streets of Paris, civil war in Syria, refugees all over the world, the homelessness, the poverty, the hunger, the tyranny, the oppression, the corruption, sexual slavery, human trafficking, exploitation, injustice, apathy, complacency, ignorance, mental illness, loneliness, isolation, despair, and yes, bite thieves. We can't believe that there's only God. But Charles Dickens helps us get the right perspective. In his tragic and beautiful book, A Tale of Two Cities, he begins with these opening lines. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. He understood the light and dark exist simultaneously. Same world. Sometimes occupying the same part. It is easy for us to think that evil, sin, and Satan have the upper hand in our world or even in us. But it was into such darkness that Jesus was born. It is in such hard times that faith shines brightest. Light and dark exist co-mingled in this present world. But we also get to decide which side we are on. Or what to do. There is love. There is acceptance. There is friendship. There is mercy. And there is transformation. We receive these things from our King, and we share it with each other and with others. And although the book of Judges ends in complete and utter darkness, complete tragedy and loss of hope, it is followed by a book of hope in our English Bible. Is followed by the book of Ruth, which is written about people in this time, refugees. Yes, it's a refugee story. Yes, it's a story of tragedy, and it is a story of chaos, but it is also a book of faith, of hope, and love that shines despite those tragedies. Is the best of times and the worst of times. Both then and now. But do not give up hope. Because God is still here if you have Him. And if you would say, I will not do what is right in my own eyes. I will do what is right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Judges. It's a terrible book. And maybe that's what makes it so important and so good to read. We often flinch at our own darkness, at sin, at corruption, at the despicable, incomprehensible things that happen. Not only in our own world, but in Scripture. And you tell it like it is to us. And we pray that we might take away from your Scripture what you want us to know. That you invite us into relationship with you. Lord Jesus, you are King. That you are our friend. You are our Savior. You are our God. And we do not depend on our own interpretation of the universe that makes us the hero or the righteous one who knows it all. We are sinners. To beg your mercy, whom you receive with open arms, who you transform. So take away our doubt, our anger, our fear. Give us your shalom.
give us your Holy Spirit and live in us in such a way that we will begin to shine as we reflect your light. Have mercy on us. Hear our prayer. Thank you. In the name of your Son, we pray. I have some questions for us to take home, and maybe one for us to share. The first question is, the next slide, is who is your king and who do you trust? Take this one home. Because it's easy to say, of course Jesus is king, right? I mean, we're in church, you're supposed to say, Jesus is king, Jesus is Lord, when I sing those songs. But what I want you to do is to take this question really home and ask you in your heart of hearts, who really rules? Is it yourself? Is it someone in your life, like a mom or dad, who left such an impression on you? Is it someone who hurt you and has left a scar on you in such a way that you begin to live around that brokenness and transfer all those things, baggage, to the people around you and judge them accordingly? Or do you let the compassion and love and understanding of God, or even the mystery as to why you want to judge other people, you let those things go? Second question to take home is your righteousness, is it your righteousness or God's? In other words, whose righteousness do you live in? Your own, and that's what self-righteousness is. Or do you live in what we understand as believers in Jesus? What he offers is his righteousness. It's not our own righteousness, but his. It begins to transform us. You see, our confession is, I am not righteous, so I need forgiveness. And in so doing, I begin to understand what it is to forgive others. Even bicycle thieves. What can I do? But it's not easy. And we shouldn't point our fingers at each other when someone struggles. We should continue to embrace them and help them to move forward. If we can. You're not telling them what they should feel. Just praying for them, saying, I want you to be free. And finally, perhaps something we can actually talk about a little bit. And I'd love to give you the opportunity to talk about this openly. In the next 10 minutes, where do you find hope? And we talk about a very dark book. Really nasty stuff. It's actually, I would consider probably the worst atrocities in the Bible that you're found in Judges. And I have named the atrocities of our day. It's hard to imagine a beautiful day like this in Vancouver where we enjoy freedom and affluence and provision. But in the awareness of the rest of our world, even with this, there are broken things in our lives, relationships, dreams, family. And I want you the opportunity to share if you're comfortable. Where do you find hope in this life? Where you find hope. So I'm going to grab a seat and I'm just open before you. If you share with us where you find hope and encourage, you know, one another and friends.